What you're looking at is an icon. I have actually put it on the front page of my commentary on John. Around the halo, which is very common in icons, you should be able to see the little O there, which is the Greek word for the, ho, and then the omega and the nun, on, ho, on. The text is, that's the Greek text, which I've already given you, in fact, for the burning bush, and Moses takes off his sandals and he's in the presence of the sacred mystery and he's moved to go back to Egypt to redeem my people. I've heard the cry of my people, etc. And he says, well, what name am I going to give you? Because every god needs a name, a god of the mountain or the god of the river or the god of the... because they sense the presence of God everywhere. And so what name will I give you? And God pretty well says, look, you can't give me a name. You can't pigeonhole me. Eyeh Asher Eyeh is the Hebrew. I am or I will be. Asher who? Eyeh, I am or will be. I will be who I will be. You don't name me. You don't tell me who I am. I'll be who I will be. A bit like we've already done in the synoptics. Go before me into Galilee and I'll show you there. You'll find me as you journey. You can't name me and put me aside and then get on with the next topic. So, but the Greek is ego eimi, I am. We saw that in Jesus on the walking on the water. Ego eimi, I am. Ego eimi, ho on, the one. So this gospel, we've already got the other three gospels. We've got plenty of words of Jesus, thank God. We've got reflections on him. We've got things that Jesus did portrayed in this dramatic way by Mark, Matthew and Luke. We've got all that. This disciple, the beloved disciple, who leant on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper and who stood at the foot of the cross and who was there after the resurrection in the boat when they saw this, this strange figure on the beach, and Peter, and he yelled out, drop your net on the, and you'll catch a fish. And it was the beloved disciple, according to chapter 21 of this gospel, which is written after the death of the beloved disciple. They're telling you who he is. He's that one who said, it's the Lord. The lover recognized. So what have we got in John's gospel? We've got John telling you. Now, he's talking about the human Jesus. Don't get that off your radar or you've missed it. It's the same Jesus they're all talking about. But he's telling you about the human Jesus. His interest is not in telling you for the fourth time things that Jesus did and said. That's not his interest. His interest is to tell you what you will hear if you listen there to the heart. He's taking you into Jesus' prayer. He's taking you into Jesus' communion with God, which is where you've got to start if you're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus. If you start with God and then work down to the incarnation, your theology is going to get bung and you'll never get Jesus. You'll always have a second person of the Blessed Trinity walking around looking like a man, but not really human. And that was the earliest heresies of the church, docetism. It was only an apparent body. That's the easy thing to do if you live in a polytheistic Roman Greek world. No, we're talking about the human Jesus, the Son of Mary. That's who we're talking about. But John is taking you to where only a lover can listen and see. And he's inviting you into where was Jesus coming from? What was the source of his healing, his loving, his journeying, his courage? Where did it all come from? And he's got a complete focus just on that. That's our fourth gospel. We don't know who the beloved disciple is. He's called the beloved disciple, just as some of you will talk about the foundress or the founder of the religious order. It's a community word for him. Every disciple's beloved, but they called him the beloved disciple. Tradition says it was John. That's the name given. John was a very common name. It may well be, it could be, John the Apostle, the brother of James. There's nothing to say it isn't. But it could be another John too, who was the presbyter. There was a presbyter called John living in Ephesus, who wrote the history of the church. Eusebius said there were two graves there, both to John, even up to his day. So it could be another John too. I don't think we can kind of... So let me take you through. John wants to begin, and he begins in an absolutely stunning way with one of the masterpieces of our literature, really, the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning, this is before, he's going to start with the baptism. They all start there. But he has this poem to get you in the right place to look. In the beginning, enarche. Enarche is the Greek for Genesis. It's the beginning of the, in the beginning. Was the Word. Word means God's communication, God's self-communication, God's radiation of himself. And the Word, we've heard it, Genesis, let there be light, and light was, let there be this, let there be that. This is God communicating himself. Creation is a communication of God. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, it's often translated with, but the Greek is towards, so I'll give it you that way. The Word that God spoke was towards God. Well, don't think of Jesus yet, otherwise you've mucked it up. Jesus doesn't come till verse 14. I'll introduce him when John does. He's talking about the Word of God. It's everywhere. So this is the Word of God, and whatever God spoke, whatever, don't, not like I'm speaking, but well, however God communicated himself or radiated into this whole creation mystery that we've got, it was towards God. It wasn't away from God. It was a bit like that picture I just showed you of the beloved disciple being towards Jesus. So it's a gravitation. It's the gravity of grace drawing together. So it's towards God, and the Word was God. There is only God. You can't have God plus anything, or you haven't got God. I mean, we've got to think philosophically, because there's no other way out of it. Because if you've got God plus, well, God must be limited. You understand? There must only be God. That's all there is. God is being. God is. Okay, so the Word was God. The Word was towards God in the beginning. Now he says something just unbelievable. How could we ever have forgotten it? How did we ever have religious wars? Heaven knows. No wonder Jesus was all about universal embrace. All things came into being through the Word. All things. And that's got to include Muhammad. It's got to include Moses. It's got to include the little girl who's just been pregnant in Terra del Fuego. It's got to include the people in the mountains of Borneo. It's got to... All things came into being through the Word. They wouldn't exist unless they were an expression of God. And in case you missed the point, he comes back at it and says, without the Word, not one thing came into being. That includes each of you and me. We wouldn't exist if we weren't an expression of God, a radiance of God, participating in the being of God. Now, another wonderful statement. He's getting us ready for something. This is, but if we actually believed all this, we'd be very different. I'd be different. You'd be different, I hope. We'd all be saints, for God's sake. What came into being in the Word? Well, when the Word's there and everything comes into being, what is it that comes into being? Life. Life. Not conformity, cages, birds tweeting their little hearts out, but they don't know how to fly. You know, like locked in, the rest of us. Jesus said, you'll say it in John's Gospel, I've come that you may live and live to the full. That's each of you in the room and me and everybody you meet. The Christian message is only about every single person in this world living to the full their unique humanity. That's exactly what it's about. So if anything happens that makes people dwarfed, locked in, smaller, confined, then it's nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the church and nothing to do with anything. So for God's sake, ignore the damn thing. Are you with me? What came was life. So I haven't got, here we've got, look at it over there on that table. There's one of those green things. Okay, well imagine nobody, I mean sanctuaries here, yes, I'm sure it's watered regularly, or perhaps it's you, Shirley, I don't know. But let's say no one looked at it for about a month. And we came in here for the next thing, next session, and the damn thing was going, just. So somebody thought, oh, what are we going to do? So you went down to Oak Hill somewhere down there, I walked past it the other day, and there might be a little nursery there, and you said to the bloke, oh, like, what do we do with it? And he says, oh yeah, I don't know if there's much hope, but take this, because it really, this is the best stuff you could put on it. So you come back and you put a bit on it, a month and a day at a time. You pour some on, and it was like this when you met, it was kind of, when you pour this stuff onto it, the next day it's, and you keep pouring it on 3 days in a row, and by the end of it, the damn thing is screaming with death. Well, do you keep pouring it on? Oh, how sensible. But people can be like that. People can have rules and regulations that are killing them. Their marriage or their religious life or their priesthood or something else. That we're trying to obey all this stuff and we're actually wilting. Well, if you're wilting, stop doing it. Because get something else to put on it, and if you see it blossoming and growing, well, then you're into something good. And I'm not talking about being selfish. I'm talking about being alive, able to love. Well, that's all what John said. What came into being in the Word was life. That's the standout sign. By their fruits you'll know them. Life. And life was the light, again, of all people. This is not a little secret. Everybody responds to life. Teenagers respond to it, little kids respond to it, dying people respond to it. We all want to live, and if you come into my life when I'm low and I start to live, thank you very much. You're giving me what we're talking about. The light, he says, shines in the darkness. Now, he doesn't say anything about the darkness. He doesn't try and define it. He doesn't talk about original sin, though you can, except that it's a totally misunderstood theological thing. But whatever name you're going to give it all, or demonic, or we've just had in the Gospels, he just calls it darkness, and that'll do. The fact is there's darkness in my heart and your heart. There's darkness in our institutions. There's darkness in the priesthood as lived. There's darkness in religious life. There's darkness in the political sphere. Just as one word to capture all that stuff that's not actually life-giving. But the darkness didn't overcome the light. Darkness, Genesis chapter 1, there was darkness over the deep, swirling chaos of waters, Tiamat. And then the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light. So darkness is not going to win. It hasn't won so far, and it won't win. Given up the ghost. The true light, which enlightens everyone. You must be getting the point if you didn't get it before. Everyone is enlightened by this light. It was coming into the world. He isn't going to work here. We're talking about the word, and logos happens to be male gender in a grammatical sense. So I think the only real way to go with this is to keep repeating the noun, because when you put he in, you've lost something. It's not he, it's logos. So the word was in the world, and the world came into being through the word, yet the world, this is a terrible, sad statement, and he will qualify it, the world did not know the word. On the whole, the world joined the Roman army and they worked their way through and tore people down and made slaves, and people were this, and there were outcasts in Judaism, and there were incasts, and there were people in and people out, and you know what the world's like, and it's not much different now, sadly. So the world on the whole didn't listen, didn't get it. Another sad thing. The word, God's word, came to what was God's own. Now he means his own people, the chosen people, the Jews. And the word came through the prophets, and the word came through the Torah, Moses on the mountain, you got all that wonderful stuff. The word came to what was God's own, and God's own people didn't accept the word. They rejected the prophets, and they weren't listening, and they grumbled and mumbled and kind of worshipped Molech, and people are, we're so stupid. They didn't get it, says, and he's talking about his own people here. But then he qualifies what he's just said. Oh no, there were some who got it. It wasn't as if everyone didn't get it. On the whole, we didn't get it. But to all who did welcome the word and believe, open themselves in faith, all of them, little teenage kids everywhere looking after their little brothers and sisters, and women struggling with tears to bury the dead, and just the world's full of wonderful people. Well, to all who did welcome the word anywhere, the word gave power to become children of God, born not of, the Greek says, bloods. He means not human generation. It's not automatic. Just because your parents have it doesn't mean you've got it. It doesn't go through the family like that. It's nothing. It's not that. It's not hereditary. It's not comes from the will of the flesh, like human striving. And that's the story of the ziggurat, Tower of Babel, you know. You can't build your own way up to heaven by your own energy. I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll get there. It doesn't work like that. No, it doesn't come from male power, power of man, but man there is aner, it's male, not human being, so don't muck it up. It's talking about male power in their world, which they were very conscious, because the women weren't that powerful, except where women are powerful, which is pretty good, but you know, in the public sphere. It didn't come from any of that. This gift, this wonderful gift, came from God. Well, that's big stuff. It's a lovely poem, and it's about everything. And then he tells us, which is something Christians know, but so amazing, the word became flesh. Now, flesh is a word used right through the Bible for you and me, because they didn't have the idea of soul and body. I haven't got the idea of soul and body either. I mean, it's a Platonic idea that doesn't work. But because we're one human being, we're a living person. But they made these distinctions, but the Hebrews didn't have it. Flesh meant you insofar as you're weak and vulnerable and die. So the word actually became flesh. Like us in all things. The letter to the Hebrews is full of this. Able to be compassionate because he himself had to struggle. He was tested in everything. He remained beautifully loving through it, but he understands what it's like for you to be tested because he was tested. He was real. He was human. Real human. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says, I'll call him John, the beloved disciple. Dwelt among us. This is amazing. And we've seen his glory. Where does John see the glory of God? At the cross. That's the hour of glory. So we saw his glory. Now that is stunning, unbelievable. Paul says it makes no sense to the Greeks. They think, what a lot of baloney. I mean, this is crazy. And it's a stumbling block for the Jews too. To see the glory of God in a naked man on a cross, dying, with nobody much around him, having failed. And you call that God? I mean, what are you talking about? It's amazing. But that's what it was. We saw his glory, because what you see, if you look at the cross properly, is love. That's the only thing that is. That's what God is, says Jesus, in all Gospels, and most beautifully in John. We saw the glory of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. And truth in John, it never means anything except who God really is. So we're back to the kingdom of God is among you. Repent and believe the good news. We're back to the synoptic message. We're back to who God really is, revealed by Jesus. John says, yes, the law, the Torah, truly, it was given through Moses. Wonderful. Moses gave us the Torah, and it's a great gift. And it's precious to us all, us Jews, you know. The gift of truth, though, the gift of God to us about who God really is, that came through Jesus the Messiah. That's who did this for us. And it was news, it was different, it was, there's some of it in the Old Testament, in the Torah, but in there it's a very confused book. Here there's nothing confused about Jesus. It's abundantly clear, and it came through him. No one has ever seen God, says John honestly and beautifully and simply. So don't expect to see God, except by looking at Jesus. Then you don't see God, you see God as man. You see God in human form. You see what God looks like, feels like in a human being. In a person who's human. That's what you're seeing. So no one's ever seen God. It's God's only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Where that picture has the beloved disciple with Jesus. How did he know that? Because the beloved disciple was there in the bosom of Jesus, and in that intimate place, that bosom, in that place he learnt what he's going to tell us all through the gospel about God. And he sees Jesus as being in that place. You could say that's Jesus and God the Father, if you want to just look at the image differently. That's where he learnt, and that's the one who has made him known. And before I now go into the gospel, just to repeat again for you, the opening words of the commentary on the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John quickly was misunderstood. It was the favourite Gospel of the Gnostics, because it is so poetic and symbolic, and if you like, well, it's easy not to ground it. So when it got misinterpreted, because it was something you could have in your head and not muck up your life, the disciples of the beloved disciple, the community, wrote the first letter of John. And in that they say, wait a minute, hang on. You're misunderstanding our beautiful gospel. And this is chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 to 3 of the first letter. We declare to you what we've heard. We're not talking about a poetic dream that you can fit into your little categories. We're declaring to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life-giving word. Back to the prologue. This life was revealed and we've seen it and testified to it, and we declare to you the eternal life. Eternal meaning not measured by space and time, that was with the Father and was revealed to us. This is the good news. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. Why? So that you may have communion with us. So that the whole world will have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a bit of general stuff before I move into the text, but it's in chapter 10, verse 38, which we, and then again in chapter 14, verse 10 and 11 at the Last Supper, Jesus makes a stunningly beautiful statement. John is writing the Gospel. If you read the words of Jesus, first of all, Jesus is front middle stage for the whole Gospel pretty well, exactly like an Aeschylus play, in which they would have seen plenty of that kind of play in the Asian Games, the equivalent of the Olympic Games in Ephesus. So they would have seen all this. So John is writing in a way that expresses religious perception in the way the Greek world were used to it. Drama. Stage. So Jesus is full centre stage. But it's John writing the words, because if you read the letter of John and the Gospel of John, the language is the same. The images are the same. The kind of style of writing is the same. So John is writing the libretto or the script. Jesus is there on stage with a mask, as they used to wear them, a character, and it's the Jesus mask. And what you're watching is you're listening to the Jesus that John got to know by reclining on his heart through love. So you're getting in touch with the real Jesus, but not at the depth, not at the level of conversation, but at the most profound level you can go, the level of his prayer. And he says in those texts, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You can't get better than that. You can go to the Council of Nicaea, and you won't understand it unless you do. Well, you just got to study so much Greek philosophy to get any glimpse of it. You can go to the Nicene Creed, which we kind of say still, and if you want to grasp it, you've got to 2 or 3 years of work to do before you understand it, seriously, because it's written in a Greek world that we don't belong to. And consubstantial, what does that mean in the Greek world? You've got to do that. Do you get me? It's kind of, it's lovely to keep repeating languages that has gone on for 1700 years. There's nothing, it's a good thing to do, but mostly you're doing it without knowing what it's talking about because you haven't studied it. And it's a strange kind of a world too, a Greek philosophical world. I don't find any of it anywhere near as good as the Gospel of John, which is very simple, very relational, very unphilosophical. But if you get it right, it's powerful. The best thing Jesus can say is, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. That'll do me. Hope it does you. It's very beautiful. Now, ego eimi, I've got it written there in Greek, and these are texts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the fifth one is repeated 3 times, where Jesus simply says in the Gospel of John, I am. Now, when you read it in your translation, someone puts he on the end of it, I am he, because they've got to make English out of it. But please know, the Greek in all those texts is just I am. That's the I am, that's Yahweh. That's the divine revelation. That's the burning bush. I am. The Samaritan woman, you know the scene well. And when Jesus says to her, Ego eimi, I am. This is an encounter with God, an encounter with prayer, an encounter with Jesus in whom God dwells, and God in whom Jesus dwells. On the Sea of Galilee, similarly, I am. when he's lifted up, he says, when you're lifted up, when I'm lifted up from the earth, crucifixion, you will know that I am. It's powerful stuff. It's, you know, rings through the amphitheater. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Don't read it as an understanding of the psychology of the human Jesus, or you miss the point. This is who Jesus really is as John came to see him. So I am. John came to see Jesus as the incarnation of God, as the Word made flesh. In the garden, very unlike anything in the synoptics. In the synoptics, Jesus kisses him and he's captured and taken off. In this, he goes not only the high priest and the boys, but the Roman soldiers. There's a whole cohort of soldiers. The whole world is there taking hold of Jesus to condemn him. And that's not in the synoptics. In the synoptics, it's the Jewish community, high priests and a few little whatever. No, this is the whole blooming Roman army capturing Jesus on stage. It's big. And when Jesus comes out to them, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And what do? They fall back the way you do when you encounter God. And they just can't handle it. They're in touch with the divinity. So then three times he says, I am. And then he says, well, let them go free. And they do. Like, he's running the whole thing. And he is taken then. Seven times, and that can't be a fluke, a chance. Seven times in the Gospel of John, we have ego eimi, with a little qualification to show you all the different ways. The bread of life, ego eimi, I am. There are other texts in the scripture where it'll be translated in John, I am, but it's not ego eimi. I'm only giving you one where it says ego eimi, because you've got to hear it. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the vine. So we're being presented with what we call the divinity of Jesus. Basically, let's start. Don't go up into the sky too high. Basically, we're talking about Jesus' prayer, Jesus' communion with God. That's where we start. Where we end up with the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. But we don't start at the wrong end, or we'll never get... If we start at the Trinity, you'll never get Jesus. You'll miss him. He won't be really human at all. Let's start where the Gospels start, with Jesus. His smile, his tears, his pain, his prayer, his courage. And John is saying, when you get in touch with Jesus really, 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 you get in touch with his communion with God, this intimate I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, that's not bad for a few verses. You wonder how I'm going to get through in two chapters. Let's go. So we start with John the Baptist. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and we know one of them was Andrew. We don't know who the second one was. Is it the beloved disciple? Don't know. He's never named. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. Watch it happening on stage. When Jesus turned and saw them following, Jesus said to them, now these are the first words of Jesus in John's Gospel. So note them. They're going to be pretty good. And the first words of Jesus in John's Gospel are, what are you looking for? Why did you come to Marymount? What are you looking for? What are you actually looking for? Wonderful question. But that's what Jesus says to me and to you each morning, each day, all the time. What are you looking for? Because what you're looking for, what I'm really looking for, that's our life. That's who we are. And we can be distracted from it. We can grab other things. We can clutter our life. But if you and I could get in touch with what we're really looking for, that's a wonderful way to live. What are you looking for? They said to him, Teacher, where are you staying? And the lovely answer, come and see. Come and see. Like he said to Peter in the boat, come. So he says to you and me, come and see. That's chapter one. Chapter two is a stunner. Chapter two has two scenes in it. And you've got to read them together. And I'll only do one of them. One is the Cana in Galilee story, followed by the emptying of the temple. Now, the emptying of the temple must have been a very significant thing, because that's got something to do with the trial of Jesus at the end and so on. But the Synoptic Gospels put it where it presumably belongs, back in the months or weeks or something before Jesus' death, like as he came to Jerusalem. That's what he did. John, it's too good to leave there for John. John shifts it. He's got it in Mark or somewhere, but he shifts it and puts it right at the beginning because he's a dramatist of the First War. He puts it there so that you'll contrast Cana and the temple. Then, from chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, you have to choose. Do you want the God of Cana or do you want the God of the temple? You can't have both. So there's this conflict. There's this choice. There's this, which one am I going to go for? And there's this constant challenge to choose life or death, or this or that, or the institution or life or whatever. So this scene of did Cana ever happen? Haven't the faintest idea, I'm sorry. But I know I'm watching a powerful drama that is saying something absolutely true about Jesus as seen by the beloved disciple at the deepest depth. So he may have had to create this scene to get the point across. Or maybe something happened at a place called Cana at the wedding. I don't know. I don't have to know. I don't really care. Because Jesus is the Jesus that's being portrayed in this scene. Let's look at how he's portrayed. How much of it is photographic and how much of it is dramatic, I don't know. So I'm not going to help you there. But I know that you don't know either, because you can't tell from the drama. It begins in a very powerful way. On the third day. You got it? On the third day is resurrection, sounds like it. There's a resurrection motif there. Where does on the third day come from? Go back to the classical text in the book of Exodus. When you hear on the third day, you've got to hear this. Exodus is the great book of the Old Testament. You've got to know it. It's full of all the key images, that, and some of it's kind of about temples and you can flip over it, but the basic chapters in it are wonderful. Let me read to you from Exodus 19. It's the best chapter in it. Not this is 19 verse 10. They've just come across, they've escaped from Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're journeying, the manna from the desert, the water from the rock, all that wonderful stuff, wonderful scenes. They're stories, they're not memories, for God's sake. We're talking about 700 years later is when they're written, so there's been a lot of wonderful stuff happening in the meantime. But then it says, Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them prepare for the third day. Because on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The third day is the day when God is revealed, if you've got eyes to see. The third day is the day when God shows who God is. It's got nothing to do with 1, 2 plus 1 or 1, 2, 3, 4 minus 1. This is the third day, the day of revelation. Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people. They washed their clothes. He said to the people, prepare for the third day. We've all got to do this. On the morning of the third day, there it is, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. That's the third day. So if you're a person who knows the book of Exodus, and you've eaten your popcorns, and you've got yourself lined up in the opera house, and you're ready, and then on stage comes the gospel, and you hear on the third day, you're going to put your popcorns away because, mate, you're going to get ready for a revelation of God. So let's read it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. John begins his gospel. Whew, this is fantastic. This is not a mean, miserable, penitential, grey ashes and lashings and novice mistresses and novice masters peering or whatever. This isn't about that. This is actually a wedding feast. I should have told you to get dressed up for it. Some of you have, but most of you haven't bothered. Because this is a big show. This is the gospel. The gospel is a wedding banquet with God. That's what it is. That's what life is. There was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. She only appears twice in John's gospel, here and at the cross. So they've got to be connected. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Wine? Throughout the Bible, Psalms, wine is a symbol for the Spirit. You know, the vine, the wine. So they got no wine. And then Jesus says to her, it's tricky, it appears about three times in the Bible. It's an Aramaic idiom, and it is found in the Bible. And it reads, woman. He never calls his mother anything but woman there and woman at the cross, because she's symbolic of something much bigger. Here she's a symbol of every woman of the Old Testament who longed for the Messiah. On the cross, she's a symbol of every woman who is the mother of a disciple from then on. So she's a symbol of the whole lot. Beautiful. And he says, what concern is that to you and me? What that means is it doesn't mean I'm going to do it. It doesn't mean I'll do it. He's just saying, hold it. It always is a balk. It's like saying, do you know what you're asking for? Do you realize what you're saying? Like it's taking someone to you're saying something real, but he's saying there's more to this than meets the eye. What is this to you? Then he says something, and this can only make you sad. He says in the Greek text, upo ekai e ora mu. U is not now, comes the hour of me. My hour not yet come. That's the way it's usually translated. And in fact, two or three times through the Gospel of John, that will be the correct translation. When they try to capture Jesus, it says, his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus says somewhere else, my hour has not yet come. And the hour he's talking about is the hour of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. It's the hour of glory. It's the hour of total life-giving and total to the Father. But the trouble with Greek is, the Greek manuscripts we've got, they don't indicate whether it's a statement or a sentence or a question. Let me read it to you as a question. Has not come yet my hour? Has not my hour now come? Which is the exact opposite of my hour has not yet come. And while I can't prove it, and other, of course, I'm getting this from scholars, I'm not getting it from my own imagination, but it's a minority opinion, so it doesn't find itself into translations. From a dramatic point of view, I'm very I think they're right. And it goes right back, this opinion. It's just always on the edge. And I reckon it's always on the edge because people have forgotten to read the Gospels as drama. When you read it as drama, it kind of comes out at you. Jesus is saying to her, because look at his behaviour. It's not. He's not saying, I won't do it. He's saying, woman, what is this? Has not my hour now come? This is the beginning. It's only beginning. This is the beginning of the revelation of the glory of God. So, don't relax, Mum. Take it easy. But that's hard for you because you're reading it one way and I'm giving you another way. Anyhow, that's what I want to offer you. As a question, it can be perfectly translated like that. Whatever he said and whatever meaning he got across, Mary gets into action straight away. So it sounds much more like a yes than a no. His mother said, do whatever he tells you. Now I'll move it quickly. Standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. There are six water jars, full, well, they're not full yet, but they will be filled. Can you see that one more drop of anything begins what? The seventh. Seven is completion. What you're seeing on stage is the Old Testament, full, finished, come to the point, ready for the revelation, fulfillment. So there are six water jars, Jesus' miracle, Jesus' revelation is the beginning of the seventh, the fullness, the completion. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. Of course, that's the only thing they can fill them with. And they filled them to the brim, and he said, draw some out, take it to the chief steward. So they took it. When the steward tasted the water, now, the text doesn't say, holy smoke, the water became wine, screech mark. This is a subordinate clause. It's kind of like, you know, by the way. When the steward tasted the water, and it had become wine, well, there's no screech mark, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have had plenty to drink. You've kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, Cana of Galilee, revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So that's wonderful. Only John the lover wants to begin his gospel with a love scene, with wine of the Spirit poured out, with the beginning of the completion, the beginning of the hour, but we won't see the hour yet. Jesus is going to be a ministry away. There's a baptism yet to come. But the hour has come. The wine is pouring. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, put in a love scene. Next scene, which I won't do with you, is, well, I'll just let you know it comes, he clears the temple, which is right at the end of the synoptics. So you've got to choose. And you can stay with the temple, you can do what you're told, you can stay eating this, and you can stay being circumcised if you're a bloke, and you can do this, and you can do all these religious things. Nothing wrong with them, they're good things to do. Jesus did them, and the apostles did them, and everything. But there's something here that's offered you which is so much more beautiful and so much... Choose it. So then we go through from the rest of them, chapter 2, 3 and 4, with four scenes that draw out the implications of this contrast that we've just seen between Cana and the temple. First of all, we see, what does this mean for a Jew? And that's Nicodemus. He is one of the leaders of the temple. He comes by night to see Jesus. And it's all about, what do you do if you're a Jew? Granted this, what are you supposed to do? Then there's another scene about the followers of the Baptist in chapter 3. What do they do? Where have they got to go? How do they take a step of love towards Jesus? Then there's a whole thing about the Samaritans, the woman of Samaria, which is beautiful, you know it. And then there's a scene about the Gentiles. So it's a logical scene after scene drawing out the implications of the contrast that John has set on stage right from the beginning of his gospel. I'll just take a tiny bit of it. Nicodemus, who's a man of the temple, comes to Jesus by night and he wants to know, what do I do? Like, I've spent all my life studying Judaism. I've got a PhD in it. I'm a leader of the people. And by the way, this beautiful man will end up at the cross. So he learned something. What do I do? And Jesus says, and they're the words that I don't know that I'm right, but some scholars suggest that when you see amen, amen, dico vobis, when truly I tell you, you are there in John as well as in the synoptics, in touch with actual words that Jesus spoke that were etched into the memory. In the middle of this meditation that John is giving you to get inside it, that's what he's trying to do, you'll find words of Jesus that are, and then the reflection follows on. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and the Spirit. And then he says something which all us missionaries have to keep remembering. The wind blows where it chooses. Stop locking God in. God isn't Irish. That's the nearest you can get to God, but God isn't Irish. God isn't a Catholic. God isn't a Roman Catholic. God isn't at the Vatican buying cheap coffee, or probably even dear coffee, I don't know. But God is God. So the wind blows where it chooses. It can come from. You hear the sound of it if you're listening, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing, so be on the lookout. And it might come from a Samaritan woman. We'll soon see it does. It might come from Muhammad. He might have something to say. It might come from whoever. Osama bin Laden may have had something to say that we should have listened to. Saudi Arabia. You get me? I mean, most things we're talking about, a bit like I'm talking now, will be all full of human clutter and stuff. But in the middle of it all, there could be a little gem of truth. So we've got to listen for 360 degrees to listen. And Nicodemus is being told to get rid of his gear and just get down and listen to where the Spirit is breathing and watch for it. And when it's there, wow, follow it. And then sometimes when you're reading John's Gospel, this is just one example, I could give you many, but you know I haven't got the time to. When you're reading Jesus speaking in John's Gospel, and he sometimes speaks for a whole chapter, or a chapter and a half, he's talking all the time, a bit like I am now. The whole Gospel is Jesus talking. Well, when you've got all that going, I think you've got to be careful, because every now and then, if you watch a Greek drama, and you've got the protagonist centre stage, then you've got different people coming in and they're all stick characters. You don't get much about them. We don't know much about the woman in Samaria or the man born blind or anything. They come in and they're all us. And they meet Jesus. This is the point. So find yourself in all of them and watch Jesus meeting you in all of them. But if on the side of the stage you've got a chorus doing a dithyramb or something, they're dancing, commenting on the stage. I think this is that. God's, you're watching the scene with Nicodemus, and then over here you're watching and you hear, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There he is, center stage. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. God, we needed Vatican II. Because the church was condemning the world every second day before that. Well, there's a lot of it going on in here, and there still can be. Just stop it. Stop doing it. He didn't come to condemn the world. We've got to name what's crook in the world. As long as we've named what's crook in us first, then we're kind of, you know. But he came in order that the world might be saved through him. Brought to the banquet, prodigal son, come and celebrate. Everyone's invited to Cana. The one who does what is true comes to the light, like Nicodemus, so that it may be seen that his deeds have been done in God. And then the chorus goes a bit quiet, and let's see. And a scene which you know, so I shan't read it, but I'll just give you this little bit of it. Tired out from his journey, Jesus was sitting at Jacob's well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Very funny, to come in the middle of the day is not what you do. To come on your own is not what you do. So somehow this woman is an outsider. And the story goes on and explains why she is. She's with her eighth man at the moment. So I think there's probably seven women around there that don't like her because she's gone off with their man or whatever. Anyhow, she's coming down in the middle of the day in the heat, and beautiful, Jesus says to her, he doesn't say, "Hey, Sheila, I'm the man you're looking for. I got all this to give you." He starts so simply asking her for something that he wants. "Give me a drink." Presumably he said, "Please, but give me a drink." He's thirsty. She's got a bucket. There's the well. He hasn't got a bucket. He's tired. He asks her for something that she's got to give him. That's really quite lovely and very simple. But it's nice to be asked, isn't it? That people see you've got something to offer them. So he honours her. Simply. But then the Samaritan woman says to him, because you're not supposed to, "You're a Jew, what are you doing asking a drink from me? I'm a woman of Samaria." And Jesus then says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God," John is saying to me, "if you knew the gift of God, why are you wasting your time? Why are you cluttering up your life? Why are you going down deserted roads? Why are you on dead ends? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Well, this water's good. I mean, you're thirsty. I'm thirsty. I'd like some." And she's already given him some and he's taken a drink out of her hands probably. "But he'd have given you life-giving water. Everyone who drinks this water out of the well will be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never be thirsty." And what a lovely thing. The water that I'll give you, you won't become a dependent person. It'll be a spring inside you, gushing up for eternal life. That'll be you, in other words. We've all got it, but the spring's been a bit... You were a little baby and you were just full of beautiful things, and your parents thought you were gorgeous, and your uncles and aunties went goo, 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 and everyone thought you were wonderful. And then your big brother bashed you for something, or something went on, and then your dad said, and so you started to cram up a little bit. We all did. And so you got the spring that was bursting out of you as a two-year-old, a naughty two that's experimenting with life. But your father had a headache and he couldn't bear with it. He said, "Sit down and shut up," or whatever. So we gradually learnt to put a few logs in there so that we lost the spring a bit. I'm overstating this, but you know what I mean, I guess. And we started to do what we were told then, because then we knew what to do because sister said or father said or the church said. And we're nice little people doing what we're told, but we're not in touch with the spring. Well, Jesus says, and when you do what you're told, it can be good if your spring is there. And she said, "Wow." She said, "Look, could you give me that?"